When I was in middle school and high school, I was always looking for new opportunities to make money. And so it was quite often that I would go around and mow lawns and even wash cars if I could, just to make a few extra bucks on the side. But there was always one job that I desired the most, and that was house sitting. It was one of those things that it kind of blew my mind that people would actually pay you to go and simply just sit in their house for a few days, just make sure the house doesn't burn down or squatters move in while they're away, and there you go. You'll have a nice little check coming your way just by that kind of simple service. And what would invariably happen as you're coming in to house it, or if you've ever babysat or even received those services, you get this last list of instructions regarding the house. Here's how you turn on the remote. Here's how you turn on the AC. Here's a door that you got to make sure that's closed. Feel free to eat anything in the house. The milk is going to expire in 3 days. And you get this kind of list of everything that needs to be known about the house. And then it might say at the very end, if you have any troubles, just call this number. Well, as we're coming to a close of our study of Philippians, we come to a text that does seem as if it were no different than a simple list you might receive in a house-sitting occasion. Last-minute instructions, a litany of directives from the Apostle Paul, who is away from home. Many commentators come to a text like this and say something to the effect that Paul is taking the shotgun approach. He's scattering out commands and instructions to these Philippians as if he were running out of room on the parchment and he just needed to get everything out that he possibly could. And certainly you can sympathize with such a view as Paul unpacks in these first 9 verses of chapter 4 subjects such as perseverance, a conflict resolution, joy, gentleness, anxiety, peace, and practicing virtue, prayer, all in the space of just a few sentences. Your Bible editors may have something rather brilliant in trying to synthesize its truth in their title. You might have a little section. Mine says, exhortation, encouragement, and prayer. While that's not really trying to say anything that unifies this text, I would agree that this text does have the force of these final appeals, these final instructions, but I think there's actually one major note that is underlying these final exhortations, and we actually see it come twice in our text, coming to us in the form of a promise, dazzling the night sky, as it were, with an array of colors and beauty, once in verse 7 and once in verse 9. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then again in verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you. There's actually a spiritual flow to these closing exhortations, which are aimed at the Philippians rejoicing in God's peace and bringing that peace to bear upon those areas of our lives that would otherwise be chaotic and confusing. What he is after is this sort of wholeness that Christians possess, but often fail to experience the fullness of it. And where things come together and begin to make sense, the absence of confusion and chaos. You can see how this closely relates to the theme of our study, joy in Jesus. Peace is not too distant of a concept from joy, as it carries that same resounding, nevertheless, quality to it that you see Paul so often engaging in. Though my life will be threatened by many foes, nevertheless, I am at peace, because God is my fortress and high tower. He will guard me. He is with me. So we want to look just briefly at two related privileges of the Christian, a heart of peace, and secondly, a mind set upon peace. First, a heart at peace. And he begins in verse 5 by saying, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. That word for reasonableness is actually rather difficult to translate. It means something like gentleness, some Commentators have even translated it as, let your big-heartedness be known to everyone. You know, this idea of gentleness is something that is lost in our time, especially in the church. I'm sure you can think of, even bring to your mind of people who you have met who are firm and unyielding in their convictions. And then you can also think about people who are tolerant and charitable, always giving the benefit of the doubt. And we often view those kinds of people as polar opposites of personalities. But in gentleness, these two things actually are brought together. A strong convictions, yet with a softness to it. And not taking every opportunity to bulldoze someone, but patiently engaging in correction. Of course, we just read an example of that kind of gentleness last week. Paul addresses a serious issue in the church with a division between these two women. He's even calling them out in his letter. He's pleading with them, getting them to agree in the Lord. Yet he also reminds them of their companionship, that they are fellow workers in the gospel, that their names are written in the book of life. But better yet, even as an example, the Apostle Paul is, our Lord Jesus says to us that he is gentle and lowly. And he had words that could dash mountains into pieces. Such were the power of his words. Yet he could also speak so softly that he wouldn't put out flickering wicks and break bruised reeds. And such was the tenderness of his soothing promises. It's often true that many lack this kind of gentleness because there is no joy or peace found in their hearts. Harsh words reflect the troubled waters of a hard heart. But Paul reminds us, the Lord is at hand. He is near. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so there's this kind of calming effect that comes with the knowledge of the Lord's return that allows for gentleness. This calmness of soul that knows that the Lord will bring everything under his eye of scrutiny, that he will bring all things to his account, that he will judge the wicked and even judge the righteous. There's a calmness of soul that Paul is speaking of, that a reasonableness of mind, that gentleness of heart. And he then goes on to say that it's actually at risk, however, if we are ruled by our anxieties, if we are disturbed within our souls. He says in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. I used to work for a company a few years back that was run by many in my parents' generation, and so they had many of the same experiences and watched many of the same TV shows. They were always talking about this one comedian that they enjoyed years ago, and I had never heard of him, and so they showed me this video sketch of a man named Bob Newhart, this five-minute therapist. The fact that you all are laughing shows the generation here, but he was this five-minute therapy whose solution to all psychological problems is expressed in just two words, stop it. Of course, Paul is saying something like that here. It carries that same kind of force in verse 6, yet it's pastoral in its communication. Do not be anxious about anything. The Lord certainly reserves the right to tell us to stop being anxious. That is his right. And here, certainly, there is that kind of just don't do it in his communication, but that is only the diagnosis. That's only the initial prescription. In God's kindness, he gives us remedies and cures for anxiety that go far beyond just stop it. Don't you remember how our Lord spoke about the subject of anxiety? Do not be anxious. Look to the birds. They aren't spending their days worrying about food. Are you not more valuable to your Father than they? Look to the lilies of the fields. They are arrayed with a beauty that far surpasses King Solomon. Will he not also clothe you? There is a rebuke for us if we allow anxiety to dominate our minds and let fear rule our hearts. But there's also a wonderful truth here that is comforting. Our Heavenly Father cares for us. that we can go to Jesus and unburden our heavy loads, casting all of our cares upon Him, and we'll find rest for our souls. Isn't that the direction that Paul is taking us here? And Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Paul says, "Do not be anxious. Take it to the Lord in prayer." Verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." You know, I fear that many people look for golden remedies for whatever it is that ails them, and they often miss the plain and biblical remedies that are made clear to us. And Paul says, if you really want to know the antidote to anxiety, then take that all-controlling and all-consuming concern and worry and anxiety and replace it with an all-controlling and all-consuming life of prayer. Of course, he says, in everything. Are you nervous about the future? Take it to the Lord, who is sovereign over the future. Are you worried about your family? Then take it to the God who is your God and the God of your children. Are you concerned about finances? Have you humbly petitioned the Lord who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? But here is the encouragement in this exhortation. God knows our feeble and frail nature, and yet He is gentle towards us in our folly. He knows our needs even before we ask, but He calls us to come and ask anyway. It's quite astounding, really, that sometimes the best gift that we can bring to the Lord, what's most glorifying and pleasing in His sight, is simply just bringing our cares and our burdens to Him. Think of the kindness of God in that. He delights in and even demands that we bring Him the signs of our creatureliness, our lowliness, our burdens and anxieties. Of course, thanksgiving is to be attached to our prayers, supplications and requests. And this isn't merely transactional, where we only bring Him our causes for complaint. Prayer is also that opportunity to look through the deep and dark clouds and see the light shining through them. We must always be looking out onto the horizon and seeing where God has provided for us, acknowledging the comfort that He has given us. That is a sure proof to even cure anxiety. It's often in these times when we are looking to Him, we are getting outside of ourselves, and that His presence is then most greatly enjoyed. And therefore, Paul says, do not be surprised if by a persevering prayer you find peace in all your troubles. Verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And notice how he doesn't say that all your prayers will be answered precisely the way that you ask, or all of your requests will be granted to you. No, he says the peace of God will come to you. This peace is not a worldly peace where everything is at ease and happy in the world. Don't worry about everything. Every little thing's going to be all right. No, this is a peace that is a defiant nevertheless, that is so much like joy, where our concerns and worries are overshadowed by the peace of God. While the storm may rage on, we are guarded, we're garrisoned, Paul says, in Christ Jesus. Paul may have said, yes, a Roman imperial guard is standing right next to me. He's guarding me, making sure I don't escape. I know the world is closing in on me right now, and yet nevertheless, God is smiling upon me. God is the one who is guarding me. It's His peace that is in my heart. And do you know this peace that surpasses all understanding? That peace that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, who faced Calvary's storm, that we might no longer be enemies of God. We might be at peace with Him. And the Lord Jesus tells us, doesn't He? My peace I give you. I do not give it as the world gives. And do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid. Believe in me, Jesus says to us. And so there is a heart that we are to have that is at peace through prayer. And secondly, we are to have a mind set upon peace. There's this iconic interview that was done that has been played over and over again in various avenues, and it was this interview that was done with an NBA basketball player, Allen Iverson, where reporters were grilling him for not showing up to practice throughout the year, and they were actually getting quite feisty with him. And so it set him off a little bit, and he said, I'm supposed to be a franchise player, and yet you want me talking about practice. Practice, not a game, practice. Of course, these final exhortations that Paul gives to the Philippian believers is about practicing them. It is that we would practice righteousness. They would practice those things that they have learned and seen in the Apostle Paul. But before he talks about practice, he actually says there's something before that. And we're not talking about practice. We're actually talking about a mindset. It actually starts in the mind. In verse 8, he says, finally. Now, I think it's fair for him to say it at this point because we are coming to a close of the letter. He tried to sneak that one in chapter 3 by saying, finally, my brothers, but his letter wasn't done. But I think at this point we can say that he's getting close to the end. And he says in verse 8, finally, my brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So much of the Apostle Paul's teaching in the New Testament is a variation of that children's song, careful little eyes, what you see. Here he says, careful little minds, what you think. He lists off all of these qualities of excellence, truth, honor, purity, love, dignity, etc. And it's an extension of what he had said earlier in the letter in his prayer for the Philippians in chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. This letter has been a letter of encouragement and a call to press on in the Christian life. Here he wants them to think the best of thoughts. If you want to grow in Christ, you need to meditate on those things that bear marks of dignity and value. And don't fill your mind with all of the things of the world. Think about whatever is worthy of praise. You can understand that basic concept he's getting after. What you think about is what you will love. What you love is what you will strive after. What you will strive after will become your practice. There is a war for the mind. It all starts in the mind. Yet this is one of those verses that you might find someone in someone's house as a decoration. And for many, it's a proof text for the power of positive thinking. Just think about good things and don't concern yourself with all the bad things of life and all will be well. For others, it's more of a proof text to engage with the terminology of pagan philosophers who concern themselves with meditating on higher ethereal things. But this isn't a blank check that is to be cashed however we want, because Paul actually defines what they are to think about in the next verse. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. This is a summary description of what Paul had labored for on behalf of the Philippians. So we should ask, what did Paul teach? What did he give? What did he speak? What did he show these Philippians? Well, according to this letter, what was of surpassing worth to Paul? We might ask even, who is the praiseworthy one? What did he consider to be that of excellent? What did he consider to be the prize? Well, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise. You see Paul hinting at this in this chapter, verse 1. Stand firm in the Lord, agree in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, verse 4. Verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard you in Christ Jesus. And even in verse 3, we can look back and say, to whom does the book of life belong to? It's the Lamb's book of life. All of these exhortations of what they are to think about, they're folded into their union with Christ. And he has already said it to us once. Let this mind be among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The mind that is set upon peace and puts it to practice is the mind that is set upon the Lord Jesus. Perhaps you can go home this week and take each of these characteristics and think about them in the Lord Jesus Christ, and praising and glorifying his name in prayer, even speaking of them to others. And you might say, ah, yes, he is the one who is pure, no sinful thought, no sinful word, no sinful deeds. And yes, he is commendable. He is my only boast and confidence. He rendered unto God a perfect life, and he received that great commendation of heaven. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We can certainly say that he is lovely. Everything about him is beautiful. My soul longs and aches for the living God. He is the one who is lovely. But notice then how Paul finishes the thought. And the God of peace will be with you. I love how his thinking develops. In the first place, we are to take our anxiety to the Lord. His peace guards us, it garrisons us in Christ. But when we think about the honorable, just, lovely, pure one, then the God of peace will be with us. Did you catch that? Some will strive after peace to calm their restless souls, but the mind that is set upon Christ, yes, it gets peace, but it gets better than that. It gets God himself. It's not just the peace of God, it is the God of peace. And that's why Paul says he's in such a dilemma in this letter. And do I choose to remain, which is fruitful labor for me, or do I desire to really die because that then I will be with Christ? Paul has a sense of peace in his own life, even in that dilemma. Do I go or do I stay? Because he wanted the greater thing. The apostle Paul was a man that was at peace with those things that produce so much anxiety in our world today. His future, his death, separation from friends, enemies that opposed him, because he understood this, that the God of peace is with him. Each trial, each tribulation, each trouble had its own way of confirming that for him. Christ is with me. Christ is in me. And yes, for now I carry his death in my body, but oh, how I see his resurrection power being manifested in my life, even giving me peace in prison. You see, Paul, each care he had, he turned over to the Lord, learning how to say in a fresh and unique way each day, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. You know, that's the goal for each and every Lord's Day, and to be able to say each and every week, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Of course, this is something that Paul strived after. This is something that we can strive after if we set our minds upon him. Oh, that we would find him to be excellent. Oh, that we would find him to be lovely, and that he'd be pure and just, commendable in our own hearts. These are the things that we ought to think about. These are the things that we ought to practice. And so let us come to a close and bring our hearts before the Lord. Father, we do thank you that you are the God of peace, and that you have given your only Son, who is the Prince of Peace, and that we no longer live at enmity with you, but we'd be drawn into your family, brought into your perfect peace. And Lord, we do pray that we would think upon these things, that we would see these qualities in one another, and that we would see Christ's likeness being brought into our own lives and to the lives of those in this church. And may we practice these things. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.